Okay, Psalm 103, verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." This morning we're going to talk the whys and wherefores of thankfulness. And this is the time of year when, after perhaps taking God for granted all year, we stop and give thanks to him for his many blessings. But certainly, should we not be thankful for God's blessings every day? And I think there's two main reasons why sometimes we fail to be thankful for God's blessings. The first one is that we forget where they came from and feel that we've earned them. We forget where they came from and feel that we somehow have earned them. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Verse 2. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we've gone through Deuteronomy on Wednesday nights. Hope you can come join us sometime. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. Very important, the most quoted book in the New Testament, I believe. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Chapter 8, verse 2, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." We forget where our blessings come from. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember him in Daniel, I believe chapter 4, said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" No pride in his family, was there? And while he was speaking, it says, "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you.'" And of course, for 7 years he wandered around in the wilderness, in the fields, and ate grass like an ox, it says. He was a true vegetarian for 7 years. Or we think of the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. If you want to turn there, you could. Luke chapter 12. Another man that forgot where his blessings came from. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. There's Jesus speaking, said, "And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years, and take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." God had blessed this man bountifully, but instead of thanking God for his blessings, he took credit for himself. Look how many times he uses the word I. Much like Satan and his fall. The five I wills of Satan was all about him. See, this is modern man's chief failure. He begins without God and can find no reason for his existence. Because as you read this story, what did the rich man actually end up with? He ended up with nothing, right? Modern man begins without God and can find no reason for his existence. That's the story of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's all vanity. It's all empty. It's nothing. This is why there was a dramatic different outcome from the French Revolution, the American War of Independence. In France, they began without God and ended up in totalitarianism. And the same was true, actually, with communism. It has this utopian idea that everything is going to be good. But communism killed more people in the 20th century than all the wars of the 20th century. But the American Revolution began with God and ended in life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and the greatest nation upon the face of the earth. Several years ago, I caught an interview or a preview of the episode of The Simpsons. The Simpson family was sitting at a table ready to have a meal. I think it was actually Thanksgiving. Bart Simpson was asked to pray. He bowed his head, closed his eyes, and said, "Thanks for nothing, God. We got this food for ourselves." That is blasphemy, isn't it? This is a common attitude of our culture, though. And even Christians can have this attitude. I worked for the money to buy this food. Then I went to the grocery store and I bought this food after I cooked the food. So why am I thanking God for it? Well, because without him, we'd have nothing and could do nothing. We wouldn't even be here without God, our creator, our sustainer, our redeemer. So we should thank him. And we should not forget all he has done. The second reason that we fail to be thankful is we are focused on what we lack and not on our blessings. Look back at Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter of the Bible. Go back to the very beginning. We see that Satan did this with Eve. Excuse me. Satan tricked Eve into doing this, and we can fall for the same thing. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, you shall not touch it, lest you die.'" You see how he got her focused not on all the bounty that they had in the Garden of Eden, but on the one thing that they couldn't have, that she couldn't have. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die.'" In other words, God is holding out on you. There's nothing wrong with that tree. You can have it. It's yours. That's true of many things in this life that God says that we shouldn't do or we shouldn't have. We shouldn't go after because they're harmful. God's prohibitions are for our protection, for our good. They're boundaries. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. At the root of sin is discontentment. Why do people rob banks, take drugs, commit adultery, get divorced, max out their credit cards, etc.? Paul said, covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. And if you are unhappy today, it's because you are unthankful and discontent. You want things to change in your life. You're not content with what God has provided for you and done for you. If you feel you deserve more, you'll never be truly happy. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're looking, I apologize, we got to turn in your Bibles different places, but that's good for you. And if you have a smartphone, that's really not a problem, is it? 1 Timothy chapter 6. What should we focus on? What we have or what we don't have? Chapter 6, verse 6 of 1 Timothy. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. You have food and clothing? You know, 40 pairs of tennis shoes, is that enough for you, or you need more? Maybe a couple more pair would make me happy. Or 30 pairs of jeans, or 100 pair of underwear. I don't know what will make you happy. But we're discontent. And of course, Target and Walmart and Amazon, they want you to be discontent, don't they? And you notice how the advertising is, your neighbor gets something, so you got to get something better than he got. You remember that commercial from last year where the guy got a brand new or a giant Santa Claus with lights and all that stuff on it? And he says, I got this at Black Friday. And his neighbor says, yeah. And then he points to his new truck and he says, this is what I got on Black Friday. Like this is a competition about who gets the most, keeping up with the Joneses. Discontent. Having food and raiment, verse 8, be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So I said, if you want to be miserable, just be discontent. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They sought for joy and they found sorrow. Happiness eluded them. You don't find happiness by going out and trying to find it. It's by contentment. Just being thankful for what you have. G. Campbell Morgan was one of 150 young men who sought entrance into the Wesleyan ministry in 1888. He passed a doctrinal examination, but then faced the trial sermon in a cavernous auditorium that could seat more than 1,000 sat three ministers and 75 others who came to listen. When Morgan stepped into the pulpit, the vast room and searching critical eyes caught him up short. 2 weeks later, Morgan's name appeared among the 105 that were rejected for the ministry that year. Jill Morgan, his daughter-in-law, wrote in her book, A Man of the Word, he wired to his father the one word, rejected. and sat down to write in his diary, "Very dark everything seems. Still he knows best." Quickly came the reply, "Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven, dead." In later years, Morgan said, "God said to me, in the weeks of loneliness and darkness that followed, I want you to cease making plans for yourself and let me plan your life." Rejection is rarely permanent, as Morgan went on to prove. Even in this life, circumstances change, and ultimately there is no rejection of those accepted by Christ. So young people, if you are making plans for the future, make sure you write them in pencil and say, "Lord, you direct me. You close the doors, you open the doors, because I want your will." Let's look at some of the whys of thanksgiving. We're looking at the whys and wherefores of thanksgiving as we turn back to Psalm 105. Psalm 103, excuse me. I'm going to go through verses 1 through 5. And it begins with this call to bless the Lord. Psalm 103, verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Thanksgiving cannot be half-hearted. All that is within me. We're to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and might. And we should remember our benefits, not in aggregate, but individually. We should count our blessings, name them one by one, and you'll be surprised what the Lord has done. And he starts with the best one in verse 3. He says, "Who forgives all our iniquities." Verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." He starts with the greatest and the most blessed of all, forgiven. And if you're a child of God this morning, this is your identity. I'm a forgiven sinner. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The child of God is someone who was forgiven. You can wear it on your lapel like a big campaign button. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." William MacDonald said, "I can empathize with the man who chose one word for his tombstone, forgiven. And also with the Irishman who said, 'The Lord has forgiven me all my sins, and he's never going to hear the end of it.'" Isn't that great? So are your sins forgiven? Have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior, the one who loved you and died on the cross for your sins? That sets Christianity apart from any other religion. A God who loved us and gave himself for us. You're not going to find that in Islam, Buddhism, or any other ism. Only in Christianity. He loved me and he gave himself for me. And his blood has the power to wash away our sins. And so if you haven't trusted him, you need to. Because that's where you need to begin, thanking him for his forgiveness. It goes on to say in verse 3, it says, "He heals all our diseases." All healing comes from God. You know, the body is a miraculous creation, isn't it? That it can heal itself. It can recover from sickness. But it's the Lord. He's our creator. He's our sustainer. And he can heal all diseases. And he can heal with or without natural means. And, of course, that ability was demonstrated by the Lord Jesus when he made the lame to walk and the blind to see. He cleansed the leper. And he can heal us as well. But this is not a guarantee of healing, for God heals according to his own purpose and his own will. Remember that Paul three times besought the Lord to take this infirmity away from him. And the Lord said no three times. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. He says, I'm going to glorify then God in my infirmity. And that's what we need to do. Again, it goes back to contentment and acceptance. I was talking to someone the other day, and I said, you know, and they were quite upset about something. I said, you know, with acceptance is peace. When you come to that place where you accept the conditions that you are living in, you can be happy. You can be content. And you can have peace in your heart. But if you fight it, you fight God's will, you're not going to be happy. Because God is the God of all circumstances, and he is sovereign. He's in control of the situation you have yourself in. Now, you might have got yourself in a bad situation, but confess that as sin and move on. Don't try to undo. A lot of people do that, don't they? They can't wait to get married, and then they can't wait to get divorced. They're going to try to undo what, oh, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have done this. But no, accept this as God's will for you now. And Paul talks about that. Read 1 Corinthians 7. He talks, if you're married, don't cease to be unmarried. And if you're unmarried, don't seek to be married. Don't go on this mad search, Google search for a wife from Russia or Korea or something, you know. There's plenty of dating sites that will line you up with somebody. But it's probably not the one that God wants for you. No, Adam didn't have to do any Google searches or get a dating app in order to find a wife, did he? Where did he get his wife? The Lord brought Eve to him. And that's what we should do. Let God choose for us, and he'll choose the right one. Goes on to say that he protects us in verse 4. It says, who redeems your life from destruction. I love Psalm 91. And so we're close by there. We can turn over there. I read this with Gary and Greg the other day. 91 verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. This is sometimes called the serviceman's psalm. God's protection for his own. This is not, again, a guarantee of deliverance from accidents, pain, or trouble, but it is the promise that he will deliver according to his will. And I think we all can think of instances where we could have been killed, maimed, and the Lord protected us. You ever had that happen? He protects us. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God protects us. We watched a movie years ago called Against All Odds, Israel Survives. I think it's in our bookstore if you want to borrow it and watch it. Against All Odds, Israel Survives, which recounts miraculous events in the survival of the nation and its individuals. God has power to protect us in any circumstance. You know, when Israel became a nation in 1948, all the Arab nations lined up against them would have pushed them into the sea. They had one, their Air Force was one Piper Cub airplane. And they dropped Molotov cocktails on the Egyptian ships that were racing towards Israel, and it turned them around. They turned around and went back. In the 73 war, Egypt was sending their tanks up, and Israel had these defense against these tanks. These tanks, things were supposed to stop tanks, and the Egyptians went right through them like nothing. And they were so successful in those open days at Yom Kippur War that they thought it was a trap, and they turned around. Or at least they stopped and gave Israel time to get their army together to repel the invasion. If they had kept going, they would have conquered Israel. But God is in control. He protects us. Verse 4, he redeems our life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Isn't that great? He crowns us with his love and mercy. When a fellow named Don Benoit was saved wonderfully, began to understand God's grace and mercy to him, he said with tears in his eyes, I love him so much, I want to see him. And of course, within a week he was seeing him, because he died with a massive heart attack. But he came to know the Lord before his death, and he loved him. We love him because he first loved us. And he has stamped his name on us, and he's identified us as his own. We hear about the mark of the beast, but God has a mark for his own people. And the Lord knows those who are his. And actually, the devil does too. The devil can't touch the saint of God without God's permission. He also provides our sustenance. In verse 5, it says, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. We're looking forward to that at lunchtime, aren't we? He satisfies our mouth with good things. And he's done that for you, hasn't he? You say, well, you know, we take it for granted. We sit down, we say, if we do pray, we say, bless this bunch as they munch their lunch and go on. You know, we just kind of flippantly. But do you really mean it when you pray and thank God? That should put joy in our heart and bounce in our step that God is the one who's going to provide for us. It's not how much money you got in your bank account. It's not the good job that you have. It's God. Because all these things can be taken care away from you, and yet God will still supply. And that's a pillow you can lay your head on at night, isn't it? David, while he was running from Saul, he said in Psalm 4:8, he says, how would he put it? I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. In Matthew 6:31, Jesus said, "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Again, where's your focus? Is it on the will of God and what he's got for you? Or on the things you don't have? Did you get up this morning and say, "I don't have a thing to wear"? In other words, I don't have a new thing to wear. Okay, so that's the whys of Thanksgiving. This is what God has done for us. Reasons why we should be thankful. Now let's look at the wherefores over in Hebrews 13. What should be our response to all this God has done? His forgiveness, his healing, his protection. And like in verse 5 here, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Conduct without covetousness. Then verse 15. "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." True thankfulness is expressed in service, which necessarily involves sacrifice. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 9:23, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." MacDonald comments on this: "Having outlined his own future, the Lord invited the disciples to follow him. This would mean denying themselves and taking up their cross. To deny self means willingly to renounce any so-called right to plan or choose, and to recognize his lordship in every area of our life. To take up the cross means to deliberately choose the kind of life he lived." I was talking to Jim Steele this week, and we're talking about free will. And he said that he always says this, that God has given us the freedom to choose, but not the freedom to choose wrong. He's not given us the freedom to choose wrong. He's given us the freedom to choose what's right. We were the servants of sin. Now we're the servants of righteousness. There's consequences for choosing what's wrong, because God is a holy judge, isn't he? So what does taking up the cross involve? Opposition of loved ones. The reproach of the world, forsaking family, house, lands, and comforts of this life, complete dependence on God, obedience to the leading of the Holy Spirit, proclamation of an unpopular message, a pathway of loneliness, organized attack from established religious leaders, suffering for righteousness' sake, slander and shame, pouring out one's life for others, death to self and to the world. That's what it meant to them. And so he laid out this. This is what it's going to cost you. He's quite honest with us, isn't he? He doesn't promise us a rose garden. Martin Luther said, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." It costs you. Salvation is free, but to live for Christ, it's going to cost you. First of all, the sacrifice of the person in verse 5 here in Hebrews 13. Or verse 15, I should say. Therefore, by him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice of the person. The Christian is a priest unto God, and so he is to offer sacrifices. But what does he have to sacrifice? Well, the first sacrifice must be our own selves. Therefore, I beseech you by the mercy of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. It's your reasonable service. At the close of life, the question will not be how much have you gotten, but how much have you given? Not how much have you won, but how much have you done? Not how much have you saved, but how much have you sacrificed? It will be how much have you loved and served, not how much were you honored. That was Nathan Schaefer. The sacrifice of our person. Sacrifice of praise. And note the things involved here in verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It's through Christ that's to be done continually. It's a thank offering. There were offerings for sin in the Old Testament, but there also were thank offerings. Offerings that said, I just want to say thank you. It's a verbal expression of the heart. It's with the lips. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. It is to God, and it is simply thanksgiving. Giving thanks to his name. Sacrifice of praise. I came across a definition of worship by William Temple. And this is really good. He said, worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of the mind with truth, the purifying of the imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of the will to his purpose. All this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable. That is worship. That is worship. The sacrifice of performance, verse 16, but do not forget to do good. Good works. This is not for salvation, but because of our salvation. Now, someone has said, I would not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done, but I would work like any slave for the love of God's dear Son. And good works will enhance our testimony to the lost. In fact, they are part of our testimony, a major part of our testimony. And the sacrifice of possessions, in verse 16, for with such, for do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The sacrifice of possessions. The stewardship of our resources is one of the most important aspects of our service to God. Now, we don't pass an offering plate here because we believe it's important that our giving be without compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. But that doesn't mean that it's not important. Now, we do need to keep the lights on and the heat going. Heat's nice, isn't it? It's kind of pleasant to have heat. Everybody warm today or freezing? Tina's always warm. But, you know, we had a few days here this fall that it was kind of cool, wasn't it? Heat's nice. And so we have to pay the bills, and that takes money. But We always say that if you don't want to give, don't give. Please. It's not that God needs your money, but God loves a cheerful giver. And he said of the Corinthians, or of the Philippians, it says they first gave themselves. And if you give yourself to the Lord, the money is just, that's really nothing, isn't it? And if we look at it as a gift from God to start with, then it's his money, it's not ours. God loves a cheerful giver. So we support God's work through giving and by praying and by encouragement. And this is a way that we can earn heavenly treasure. Make sure your treasure is laid up in heaven, because any treasure you have down here is going to be left behind to some spoiled kid, right? He's going to waste it. So a lot of people just spend their inheritance, you know, money, so their kids can't get it. They figure they don't deserve it. But I'm not talking about mine, because they're not going to get anything anyway. Once a man said, if I had some extra money, I'd give it to God. But I have just enough to support myself and my family. And the same man said, if I had some extra time, I'd give it to God. But every minute is taken up with my job, my family, and my clubs, and what have you. Every single minute. And the same man said, if I had talent, I'd give it to God. But I have no lovely voice, I have no special skill. I've never been able to lead a group. I can't think cleverly or quickly the way I would like to. Maybe use some of those. And God was touched, and although it was unlike him, God gave that man money, time, and glorious talent. And then he waited, and he waited, and he waited. And then after a while, he shrugged his shoulders, and he took all those things right back from the man, the money, the time, and the glorious talent. After a while, the man sighed and said, if I had only some of that money back, I'd give it to God. If I only had some of that time, I'd give it to God. If I only could rediscover my glorious talent, I'd give it to God. That was from a book called God is No Fool. We owe God the sacrifice of praise, don't we? And of our resources and of our talents and of our possessions and of our efforts. And when we do that, when we give with the right attitude, it's a joy. It's a joy because of all that God's done for me. How can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you.